I didn't do it.
Today, can miracles still do that while we're asleep?
Okay. Before I pray, I just want to say thank you. Y'all put on a luncheon yesterday and helped with the service for Gladys, and it was such a blessing. I just know that Donna and Jeanette, Donna, Gladys's daughter, and Jeanette, her friend, friend of Gladys's from Edgewater Plaza, I just know that they were pleased. I know Gladys would have been pleased. And it was just such a blessing for me that y'all stepped up, helped, brought food, called and asked, what can I do? It was just such a delight. Thank you. I love you. I'm just so honored to be your pastor. Okay, Izzy, did you have something? I'm sorry? I don't understand what you're asking. Gladys' daughter? Okay. Anyway, I was just so pleased, and I thank you. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to serve you by serving each other, by serving people in the name of Christ. I just pray, Father, for Donna. Commit her to you. I ask that you would work in her life in a powerful way. I pray your comfort as she will now have, you know, the whole year of firsts, anniversaries of first times without her mom. I just pray, Father, that you will use these occasions to remind her of Gladys's testimony in life, that she might make the decision to accept Christ as her Savior too. Thank you again for everyone who participated and just supported and prayed for the service and the luncheon. And Father, thank you that we could gather together to honor a dear saint. We look forward to that day when we will all be reunited. We'll see Christ face to face. We'll be reunited with one another to spend eternity together and with you. What a day that will be. In the meantime, Father, help us to serve you well here on earth until Jesus comes. May we be mindful of the day that every day could be the day that he would come, and to live our lives in the light of that. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are doing our annual study through a book together. We're doing the book of Luke. If you didn't get the study book, I have two more. It's not too late to start. Is it just chapter 3? We've got 12, so you've got 9 more to go. Time to jump in. Inside the book, you have a quiz sheet where there are questions, and you have an answer sheet. You're to mark those questions, the answers to those questions, and this will be this coming week, week 4, and that fills up the first sheet. So next Sunday when you come to church, bring that filled out first sheet with you and give them to Willa, and we'll get them mailed in and they'll get graded. Now, you know, there's no penalty if you don't do so well, but it's good reinforcement. It's a good learning experience. So bring your sheet, we'll turn them in, we'll send them in, we'll get them back in a couple of weeks. But then we keep going. Yeah. So, if you don't have any of that stuff, I have 2 more sets. Come and talk to me. We're trying to emphasize, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, each of the Gospel writers had a particular perspective that they were presenting Jesus as. Matthew seems to be presenting Jesus primarily as the king. Mark seems to be presenting him as a servant. John clearly is presenting him as God, and Luke seems to be presenting him as the perfect man. The perfect man. So last week, we looked at Luke chapters 3 and 4. That was, well, not last week, because we had the commissioning service 2 weeks ago. We looked at Luke chapters 3 and 4, and It's hard for me to cover two chapters in one message because there's so much in there that I want to stop and dwell on, and you can't do that. So this is good discipline for me to I don't want to say be superficial, but because that doesn't sound good. We don't want to be, but you know, to give an overall picture, to give a, you know, the bird's eye view instead of the microscopic view. Okay, so we looked last time at snapshots of godly humanity, and we're going to keep up that theme. We're going to continue looking because Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect man, and so he is going to be an example to us. And even this week, turn to Luke chapter 6 with me. Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at the verses chapters 5 and 6 this week, and you should have read them both this previous week. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." You see, the goal of this study, the goal of Jesus' ministry, was not impartation of information. The goal of Jesus' life, the goal of Jesus' ministry was transformation. Not just impartation of information, but transformation. Not that you would just know a lot, but that it would change your being, your acting, your doing. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so the goal is that as we go through this study, we are growing more and more like Jesus. As we see how he responded to different situations, as we see how he handled and tackled different circumstances. The word that's translated after he has been fully trained is a word that's used about a dozen times in the Bible. It's actually a medical term, and it has the idea of setting a broken bone. It's the idea of setting a broken bone, something that that is broken and it needs to be set. Or if you've dislocated your shoulder and the joint needs to be put back into place. Okay? It's the idea, usually translated, to be made fully complete. It's used in Galatians chapter 6. If anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's the idea of bringing someone into a proper relationship. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And our ultimate teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ Jesus." So, a checkup for ourselves would be, how did I do this last week being like Jesus? How about my attitudes? Did I reflect Jesus in my attitudes? How about in the way I responded to people? Did I reflect Jesus in the way I responded to people? How about in the way I dealt with problems and difficulties and interruptions and frustrations that came into my life? Did I handle them the way Jesus would have? How many of you have read the book In His Steps? Charles Sheldon. Okay? In His Steps. It tells about a little church where a visiting preacher came and challenged the people for 1 year to not make any decision without first asking, what would Jesus do? You've seen the bracelets, WWJD, okay? What would Jesus do? That's taken from the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. We have about 4 copies of it in the library. If you want to pick up a copy, I know right where they are. Come and get me afterward and I'll lead you to them. You can check one out. Okay? So you don't have to read just the lookbook, you can read In His Steps too. Okay. For a year, this congregation committed that they would not make any decisions without first asking, what would Jesus do, and then doing that. That's what Luke's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 6:40. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Because Jesus wants us to represent him well to the world. I've mentioned before, in Antioch, in the book of Acts, it mentions that the believers who were called followers of the way, that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And the word Christian literally means little Christs. Followers of Christ. If that term had not been used, I wonder if anybody would ever apply that to us just from watching us. Would anyone watching our lives, following our decisions, watching our reactions, would anyone be tempted to say, that person's just like Jesus? Why, that's a little Christ right there. Would they say that? If they wouldn't, then maybe it's because you and I are not yet fully trained. But are you more like that than you were a year ago? That's the real issue. Are you growing? Is there progress? Are you making headway? Or are you stagnant? Are you just staying still? Or have you slipped back? Once upon a time, pastors used to talk about the term backslidden. Okay, we don't talk about backsliding much anymore. Maybe I ought to talk about it more, because I think too many Christians do it. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about just going back to your old habits and way of life and way of doing stuff. I almost had to sing that song that we talked about downstairs in the Bible class. What a difference he's made in my life. What a difference. But do people see it? Do people really see Christ in me? In you? Or do they see too much of us and not enough of Jesus? Okay, well, that was 2 weeks ago. But I wanted you to see that this theme of becoming like Jesus, it's not just in chapters 3 and 4 where we were talking about Jesus being snapshots of godly humanity, but it's going on through the whole book. It's going to be permeating, because the goal of Luke and the goal of Jesus for our lives is transformation, not just imparting information. We want to have changed lives and hearts, not just big heads. Okay? But we need to see Jesus' perfect example of humanity. We need to see his perfect example to help us know and learn how to live. But we need something more than that. We need something more than that. If we're going to be willing to live for Jesus and maybe die for him, we need to see not only his humanity, but his lordship. If we're going to be willing to live for Jesus and maybe even die for him, we need to see his lordship. We need to know that he is Lord, that he is worthy of our life, and he is worthy of our death, even if it would come to that. And so in Luke chapters 5 and 6, we're going to be taking a little bit different focus. We're going to focus on the fact that Luke presents not only the godly humanity of Jesus in verses chapters 3 and 4, but in chapters 5 and 6, I suggest to you that he's also presenting that Jesus is Lord. And we see scene after scene after scene where Jesus asserts his authority, where he demonstrates and manifests and lives out his lordship over the people and situations that he encounters in life. And if we're going to live for him, we need to realize that he is worthy of our worship, our service, our obedience, and even if it would come to that, our death. He's worthy of that. And I believe that's the emphasis, if you will. And since we're taking the bird's eye view, not the microscopic view, I think that's the big picture of Luke chapters 5 and 6. Jesus is Lord. Turn to chapter 5 with me. Obviously, I'm not going to take time to read the whole two chapters as we go through this. We're going to look at these different scenes. I'm going to have to just skip over a lot of them. But I do want to look at this first scene with some detail. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Okay, you get the scene. He's on the shore, and there's this mob of people, and they're thronging around him, and he's trying to teach them. And so in order to keep the people at a little bit of distance from him, he gets in his boat and just pushes off from shore a little bit. So he's in the boat and the people are still standing on the shore and he's teaching them. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Okay? If you understand about fishing on the Sea of Galilee, you understand that, one, you fish at night because the fish come up closer to the surface. Secondly, you fish in a shallow water where there's not so much depth for the fish to go down because your nets don't get down far enough if you're in the deep water. So this command has two strikes against it. Okay? And so Peter, being a skilled, experienced, professional fisherman, look what he says, verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, but because of your instruction, I will let down the nets. What a picture of faith. What a picture of faith. Peter saw the obstacles. Peter saw the difficulties. And he said, Lord, I know the obstacles. I know the difficulties. I know the unlikelihood of us catching any fish this way. This is just not the way you fish. I'm a fisherman. You're not. Oh, but wait a minute. Somebody's Lord. And Peter's not. See that word in verse 5, master. It's not the normal word for Lord. It's a different word, and only Luke uses it. Only Luke. It's a word that means to stand, not just in front of, but to stand on top of, to stand upon, to stand over. Luke is the only one who uses this word of Jesus in all the Bible. It means one who stands above, who stands up on top of somebody. Very picturesque, fitting word to describe the Lord. Simon answers and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Can you imagine how disappointing that must have been? The word that he uses when he translated worked hard is the word that's used for a woman in labor. We labored all night. We've been throwing the nets and dragging them in, throwing the nets, dragging them, throwing the nets all night. We caught nothing. And now the sun's up, the fish are down below where, you know, it's cool, and you're telling us to go out in the deep water. We fished during the good time and we caught nothing. Now the sun's up and you're telling us to fish in the deep water. This doesn't stand a chance of success. But because you told me to, I'll do it. Have you ever had those arguments with God? God, this doesn't make any sense. God, I know better than this. You ever tried to tell God you know better than what he's telling you to do? Don't. It's futile. Okay? You're just wasting your time and breath. Faith is not ignoring the difficulties. Faith means that you look the difficulties right in the face and you see Jesus' power as being bigger than the difficulties. And you obey God because he's God. Regardless of whether it makes sense to you, regardless of whether it's logical to you, regardless of whether you think you know better, faith says you obey God and do what he tells you to do anyway. That's what Peter's doing here. Lord, we worked all night. We worked hard. It was toilsome, sweat-producing labor. We caught nothing. But because you said so, I'll do it. What a difference it would make in the world today if we as Christians had more of that kind of an attitude. God, I can see all sorts of reasons why I should do things differently, but I'm going to do things the way you said. I'm going to obey you. Instead, we try to have arguments with God. Remember Martha? Jesus said, roll the stone away from us. Lord, by this time he's been dead for 4 days. He'll stink. So, what, Jesus didn't know that? You can't give God information he doesn't already have. Do what he tells you. He already knows all the buts that you can come up with. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. You see, Jesus is Lord over nature. He's Lord over nature. When Jesus wants fish in the deep part of the lake to come up near the surface and get in the nets, guess what? The fish get in the nets. Maybe if we were only as obedient as fish, things would go a whole lot better for our lives. Fish just do what they're told. I mean, when God's doing it, I've never tried telling a fish what to do, but when Jesus tells fish, get in the net, they get in the net, because he's Lord over nature. He's Lord over nature. Simon Peter saw that, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. There he uses a more normal word for Lord, not the word that he used back in verse 5. Every time in Scripture that someone comes into a face-to-face encounter with Almighty God, that's the response they have. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lofty, sitting on a throne, and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When we truly see the holiness and awesomeness of God, our first response is, oh man, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. If you never had that response, I guess I'd have to question, do you really understand who God is? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, so also with James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men. From now on you'll be catching men. Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is Lord. He's Lord over nature. He tells Peter, hey Peter, all of those fish, you can, you know, if I'm Peter, I can see dollar signs in front of my eyes, okay? They've got so many fish in these nets that the net's starting to break, and so they bring the other boat and they fill both boats so full that both boats are starting to sink. Think about how much they could sell all those fish for. And Jesus says, okay, walk away. Walk away. Come and follow me, and you'll be catching men. Jesus is Lord of our possessions. Do we have things in our life that distract us from God? Have we submitted our possessions to the Lordship of Jesus? He's Lord over our possessions. They all belong to him. We're just stewards. We're not owners of anything. We're stewards. We're renters, if you will. He's Lord. It all belongs to him. He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over our possessions. Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They didn't argue. They didn't negotiate. They didn't say, well, how about if we could just go sell this catch first? They walked away from it because they recognized that they were in the presence of God. They knew that Jesus was Lord and he had the right. And when he said, leave the fish, follow me, there was only one proper response, and that was to leave the fish and follow him. Verse 12, changes scene. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, For those of you from Wednesday night, this is that word for begged. This is a word to make supplication from our prayers, our study on prayer. He implored him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." What an expression of faith. "You can heal me." You know what? I wager that this leper had never seen anybody healed of leprosy before. It was totally out of his experience. But just because nobody had ever done it doesn't mean Jesus can't do it. If Jesus really is God, and that's the point of this third scene, Jesus is Lord over disease. Verse 13 is incredible. You have to understand, lepers were considered absolutely untouchable. When a leper was approaching, if people were approaching near a leper, the leper had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to keep people from possibly touching him and becoming contaminated and infected. We don't know how long this man had had this leprosy. We don't know how long it had been since anybody had touched him. And Jesus could have just spoken the word, could have just healed him of his leprosy without touching him, but he didn't do that. Jesus cared about people so much, and he knew this man hadn't been touched in a long time. We have a reputation for being a huggy church. I like that. Because the proper kind of touch can give somebody encouragement and joy. We have to be careful. I understand that. But I like having the reputation of being a huggy church. We also have a reputation of being an eating church. Okay? And that's pretty well deserved too. Jesus could have healed this guy with a word, but he didn't. He touched him. He identified with this wretched man in his wretchedness and touched him and healed him. And it doesn't indicate that there was any process. He touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed," and immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded. It's part of the Old Testament. You remember wading through Leviticus? You get through Leviticus, and there are all those sacrifices and all of those offerings and all of those treatments for how to deal with leprosy. Okay? There were specific provisions for what you had to do if you were healed for leprosy. This guy is supposed to go to the priest. Jesus tells him, "Don't tell anybody." Yeah, right. Verse 15, the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, because Jesus is Lord over disease. He is. There's no disease too difficult for him. Verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray, because he was Lord over himself. He was Lord over his own life. Two times in these two chapters, there in chapter 5, verse 16, again in chapter 6, verse 12, it was this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. One of the most difficult things is keeping our soul priorities straight. Jesus was Lord over his own life. He didn't let other people dictate his life to him. People wanted him to stay in their town and heal more people. Jesus would leave and go to the next town. That was what God had sent him to do, to go and preach the kingdom. The healings were not the main thing. The healings were demonstration that he had the authority as Messiah. They were proving his Messiahship. But if he just stayed in one place and healed people, then other people would never have heard of him. Jesus did not allow other people to dictate his schedule. He was Lord over nature. He was Lord over possessions. He was Lord over disease. He was Lord over his own life. That's pretty remarkable. Or maybe you don't struggle with that. I do. Lord over his own life. Verse 17. One day he was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men, verse 18, were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Okay? That's not what anybody expected. They expected, since Jesus had been doing healings, he had a reputation for doing healings, he'd been going around from town to town doing healings, they expected Jesus is going to heal the guy. He's a paralytic. Okay? There's so much of a crowd in this house that these four guys carrying this guy on his stretcher can't get in. And so they climb up on the rooftop. Maybe you've seen pictures of Jewish houses. They had stairways usually on the outside, and they would have a courtyard-like type thing up on the roof. They go up on the rooftop, and they start removing the tiles to make a hole so they can let this guy down by ropes from the top through the roof. They were willing to go to that extent because they were that confident Jesus could heal their friend. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." That got an immediate reaction. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but the God alone?" You don't see the definite article, you just see a capital G. But when Luke wrote this, he put the definite article in there. Who can forgive sins except the God alone? This is exclusively the privilege of God to forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, okay? The word translated reasonings is the Greek word dialogizomos. Okay, we get our English word dialogue directly from it, letter for letter, dialogizo, okay, dialogue. Get our English word dialogue directly from it. It's the idea of they're reasoning within themselves. They're having a dialogue in their mind, okay? Wait a minute, he just said your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute, that's a privilege of God alone. Who does this guy think he is? Jesus was aware of their dialoguing. He was aware of this mental dialogue that was going on. And so he says, "Why are you dialoguing in your hearts?" Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you? Or to say, get up and walk? Okay, what a silly question. What does that mean? Why did he ask that question? Which is easier to say? Okay, give me some help here. Which of those two things is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Your sins are forgiven. Why? Why is that easy to say? There's no way to prove it. There's no way to test it. There's no way to verify it. Anybody can say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven." So what? How can you tell if anything happened? I want you to see a difference here. But so that, verse 24, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. See, there are two different issues here. There's power, that's the power to heal. There's also the issue of authority. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority over sins, he turned to the paralytic and said, "Okay, get up and walk." You can be sure every eye in a place was on that paralytic at this point. Jesus had just said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody's thinking, who does this guy think he is? So when Jesus says, "Okay, get up and walk," I bet you could have heard a pin drop. I bet every eye in the place was on that paralytic to see what's going to happen. And guess what happens? He gets up and he picks up his bed and he goes home. And Jesus said, "I'm going to do this so that you know I had the authority to do that. I'm going to heal this man physically so that you know that I had the authority to forgive his sins." Remember the dialogue? Remember the question? Who can forgive sins except the God alone? So Jesus healing the paralytic proved that he was the God alone, and as such, he was Lord over sin. He was Lord over sin. He had the authority to forgive sins that belongs to God alone. God alone. And he proved he had the authority by showing his power. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, went home glorifying the God. Definite article in the Greek. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying the God, and they were all filled with fear, saying, "We've seen remarkable things today." I would say so. More remarkable than seeing the paralytic healed was seeing a man's sins forgiven. More remarkable. Chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Okay, this is the guy we know as Matthew, primarily, the guy who wrote the gospel according to that name, Matthew. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Because see, Jesus is Lord over careers. He tells a bunch of fishermen, "Leave the fish there and come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And they walk away. He tells Levi, "You're a tax collector. You're getting rich. I want you to leave all of that and come and follow me." And he walks away from it. Jesus may ask you to walk away from something. Because he's Lord, he has a right to do that. More likely, Jesus may ask you to serve him where you are. Are you willing to do that? Is he Lord over your career? Both whether you leave your career or whether you stay in it and serve him? Is he Lord over your career? Or is that an area of your life that you'd rather that God just didn't meddle with? If he's Lord, he's got the right to meddle with whatever he wants to meddle with. And he is Lord. There's no question about it. Verse 29, so Levi gives a party. He's given up his career as a tax collector. He's no longer the most hated guy in town. Well, actually, he brings a great crowd of other tax collectors and other people who are reclining at the table with him. We're translated other, this means another of the same kind. They were probably some of the despised outcast people like other tax collectors and other people, harlots, the despised people, the nobodies, the people who were looked down on. Because Jesus is Lord over relationships. He's Lord over relationships. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we see people differently. Our values concerning people change. We see people because we want to minister to them, not looking at people to see how they can help us. Have you ever been used by somebody? It's not fun. Levi wants to tell other people what God has done for him. What a difference he's made in my life. Can't you hear him singing that song? Okay, I do. Go on to chapter 6 with me. Now it happened, he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, and he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, give it to his companions." And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now to the Jews, the Sabbath was the holy day. It was sacred. You did not violate the Sabbath. You didn't break the Sabbath. You just didn't. And they had built a hedge around the Sabbath. They followed all of the laws that God gave in the Old Testament about Sabbath observances, and they had a bunch more just to make sure you didn't even come close to violating the Sabbath day. And in all of their rules to try to protect the Sabbath, they forgot love, and they forgot God's grace, and they forgot God's mercy, because it was all about the rules. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? I'm Lord over your rules. I'm Lord over your rules. He did that which they considered as wrong. Jesus said, if I make the rules, I can change them. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'd love to take some time looking at that title, Son of Man. It's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Maybe in one of the later chapters we'll get a chance to do that. You have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees a vision of the throne of God and the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And one like the Son of Man comes up to him. And it's clearly the pre-incarnate Christ. So that title, Son of Man, is a messianic title that proclaims not only his humanity but his deity. Daniel chapter 7. Take some time to read through that. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might have a reason to accuse him. Their agenda is, we got to get this guy. And they're so set on their agenda that they have absolutely no compassion for this man with a withered hand. They don't care about him. They don't care about him. Verse 8. But he knew what they were thinking. Remember that word I mentioned back in dialogizomos? That's the same word again. These guys are having a discussion in their minds about, well, okay, we're going to watch this guy, going to see what he's going to do, we're going to jump on him if he heals on the Sabbath. And Jesus is aware of their arguments within their minds. He's aware of your arguments and mine too, by the way. You understand that, don't you? He knows what goes on in our minds, the debates we have with ourselves. Jesus said to them, verse 9, is it lawful to do good on or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? And looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were rejoicing with his man whose withered hand was restored and praising God for that. Yeah, right. Verse 11, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Jesus is Lord over deformity. Verse 12, we already talked about this. He spends all night in prayer. I think he was doing that, asking God for wisdom, because then in verses 13 through 16, he's going to choose the disciples, and he's going to name them apostles. He's going to choose the 12 that are then going to go with him for the next 3 years or so throughout all of northern Galilee and southern Judea and even into the Decapolis, the area of the Gentiles. He's Lord over the disciples. He's Lord over them. Chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. All the people were trying to touch him. Power was coming from him and healing them all. Turning his gaze toward the disciples. Okay, notice, this is a level place, verse 17. It's going to sound a lot like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus certainly, as he went from town to town, gave the same kind of teaching. I hate to compare Jesus to a politician, but, you know, if a politician's running for office and he gives a campaign speech in Denver, and then he goes down to Cortez and gives a campaign speech, it's going to sound a lot the same, isn't it? Okay? So, some people say, oh, this is just, Luke is wrong here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, surely Jesus taught similar things in different places. Everywhere he went, they needed to hear the same things. So this is not Luke making a mistake. This is instead a different, separate occasion. And he can certainly do that. We find out from this passage that Jesus is Lord over our conduct. Over our conduct. We're not going to take time to go through all of this. He gives in verses 20 through 26 blessings for people. Blessed are you who are poor. Verse 21, you who hunger now. 22, when men hate you and ostracize you, insult you and scorn you. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed, you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Verse 27 through 36, he talks about the importance of love. He had the right to do that because he was here on earth as an expression of God's love. He was love incarnate. Verse 37 through 42 talks about the dangers of hypocrisy. Dangers of hypocrisy. Then verse 43 through 49, the importance of producing fruit. Verse 46, if you never underlined that, I hope you underlined verse 40 that I opened with. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Lots of people talk very politely and favorably of Jesus, and you watch their lives and there's no fruit or evidence that they really know him. Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, by their fruit you shall know them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Importance of producing fruit. Jesus is Lord over our conduct. He has a right to expect us to live differently because he saved us. Because he saved us. Because Jesus is Lord, we can trust him with our future and we can serve him in the present. That's what I believe Luke wanted us to get out of these two chapters. To see that Jesus is Lord. When he says, leave the fish, you leave him. When he says, leave your money, your tax collection booth, you leave it. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Beloved, is there something you're holding back from Jesus? Is there something in your life that you are kind of hanging on to that you don't want to give in to his lordship? I would just urge you, give in. You will never know greater joy in your life than giving in to Jesus as Lord. He bought you. He saved you. He has the right to direct you. Don't argue with him. He knows better than you do. I'm not saying ignore the obstacles. Peter said, Lord, we fished all night. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Whatever it is, beloved, God is calling you to do, I urge you, obey him. He's Lord. He's Lord. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this succession of scenes that we've seen in these two chapters that demonstrate so powerfully that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, may we live out his lordship in our lives in very practical ways that others might see Jesus in us and be drawn to know him because they see what a difference he's made in our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.